We today are going to finish up a section we've been looking at the last 3 weeks in Hebrews 11. So we're going to be looking at the end of that, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 2. We've got this passage printed for you in your bulletin if you want to follow along. And we'll also have it up here on the screen if you want to track with that. I'm going to read it for us and pray before we dive in and look at it together. So Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 32, and this is God's word to us today. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time, which is so rare, to come and receive our hearts. I know my heart longs to be efficient and productive and to feel like I'm doing something, and maybe we even feel that way coming in here, but the reality is you're calling us to come and simply hear from you, to worship you, to be with your people, so that you can fill us up. And so would you, by your Spirit now, would you break down our defenses? Would you give us the ability to slow down, to rest, to be still, as your word says, so that we can know that you are God? Our hearts need that. And so would you use this word now, this time, to do that? Open our eyes and our hearts so that we can see and hear and know what you need us to see and hear and know this morning. We ask all this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you guys know much about the world of ultra marathon running. I certainly don't know much about it. But I did read a fascinating article recently about an ultra marathon runner named Courtney Dewalter. And Courtney Dewalter is considered the greatest female ultra runner of all time, and perhaps maybe the greatest in general. And so she regularly competes in her trademark baggy basketball shorts, running in races anywhere from 100 to 200 plus miles in length. And during these races, she's on her feet for a staggering 24 to 48 hours at a time. So for example, she won a 283 mile race back in 2020 with a time of 56 hours, 52 minutes and 29 seconds. This past July, she won a 100 mile race and set a new course record of 26 hours, 44 minutes and 36 seconds. Like seeing those times, I literally don't even know how to think about that. I'm like happy when I get an hour in at the gym or play an hour and a half of basketball or something. Like it's insane. But as great as she is, as superhuman as she is, when Courtney was asked in this article about how she feels going into a race, she responded by saying, "You don't know if you're going to make it or not." You don't know if you're going to make it or not. When faced with something so long and daunting and challenging, she still wonders, can I do this? Can I really run this race and make it all the way to the end? Now, it's easy to feel like this, I think, when you read this part of the book of Hebrews. This section, this famous section, it's commonly known as the Hall of Faith, where you read about all these men and women who lived these great lives of faith, from Abraham to Sarah, from Moses to Rahab, and so many others. It's inspiring, right? It really motivates you. It gets you excited, makes you want to live this kind of big life. But it also leaves you wondering, can I do that? Can I really run this kind of race? Can I really make it to the end like this? As much as it encourages you, it's overwhelming. And our passage today compares living this life of faith to running a race. In chapter 12, verse 2, the author tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. He's like, it's the greatest ultra marathon race there is. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to use that analogy, and I want us to take that overwhelming feeling we have and let this passage speak to it and ask, how can we run this race of faith? How can we run this, and how can we make it to the end? Well, this passage, what it does is it prepares us for the race by telling us what to expect, and then it shows us where we find the strength to run it. And so we're going to look at this and look at those two things, the preparation for the race and then the strength for the race. So let's get into it. And let's start first with the preparation for the race. So if you're going to do anything difficult, whether it's running a race like this, running a race or some other athletic competition, whether it's something else like getting married or taking on a big project at work, you need to prepare, right? Preparation is important. And part of preparation includes having a realistic view of what to expect, right? If you've got a kind of idealistic view that everything's going to be easy, it's going to be a lot harder to actually make it to the end in whatever difficult thing you're doing. And this is why when I do premarital counseling with people, I always tell them one of my main goals is to help you have a realistic view of what God's calling you to in marriage. Because yes, marriage is beautiful. It's glorious, but it's not always easy. And it can often even be a grind. That's because biblically, love is much more than a feeling. It's an action. And so if you think your whole life together as you go into it is basically going to be like an extension of your wedding video with music kind of always, you know, playing in the background, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. Right? And the same is true for the life of faith. It's easy for us to idealize it and to romanticize what it looks and feels like. We can think, okay, I believe in Jesus, so I'm gonna do these Christian things. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray sometimes. I'm going to stay away from the really bad sins, and it's going to be great. I'm going to keep growing and moving forward until one day I arrive as a mature, well-respected Christian man or woman who is kind of around to tell the people around me how to get to where I am, right? So they can arrive to where I am one day. And I say that because that's often the way I think about it. Like, that's how I want it to work. I want it to be this kind of up and to the right Christianity that's kind of marked by this upward mobility where I'm always moving forward and conquering the giants in my life. And it's not that the life of faith doesn't include triumph and victory. And in fact, that's what we see highlighted here at the beginning of our passage. And so let's look at it again. Verse 32, the author says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." And so triumph is a staple in the life of faith. God doing in you, through you, around you, things you never would have expected, things you could have never done on your own, like happened with the people the author mentions here. things that don't make sense apart from God at work. Answered prayers, healing, deep heart and soul transformation, restored relationships, unlikely friendships, miraculous provision. I don't want to underemphasize this. God can and he does do things like this all the time in the lives of those who know and who trust him. He's a good father who loves to do amazing and unexpected things in the lives of his kids. And so you and I, we should ask him and we should expect him to do these kinds of things for us and for those around us on a regular basis. But because we live in a culture where this is the part we tend to major on, I want to make sure we don't miss the second part of this, from the second half of verse 35 through verse 38, which tells us the life of faith is not only filled with triumph, but also with tragedy. And that we should expect that too as we're preparing for this. And so here's what he says, second half of verse 35. After telling us about the triumphs, then he says, also some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. It would have been nice if he stopped back with the women who received back their dead by resurrection, like only triumph. That would have been really nice. But he keeps going and he gives us this. And you can't get around it. And to be clear, the kind of suffering he's talking about here, it's not just the general suffering we experience because we live in a broken world. That's also very much a part of the journey. But this is talking specifically about suffering that comes as a direct result of your faith. It's persecution because of your faith in Jesus. And he says that because of this, some of our Old Testament ancestors experienced some awful things. Mocking, flogging, being thrown in jail, being stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, wandering the earth, living in dens and caves. And even though we're removed from a lot of this, in the place and time we live today, this is so much of the story of the church throughout history. And so much of the story, being persecuted, often more tragedy than triumph. It's actually more of the norm, if you look at it. Men and women suffering for their faith in Christ. But it's not just back then in history. It's actually happening right now in many places all over the world. Christianity Today, they put out an article each January that summarizes the findings of an organization called Open Doors. And the title, the article for this year is titled, "The 50 Countries Where It's Hardest to Follow Jesus in 2022. You can Google that, look it up if you want. It's really interesting and sad. But it lays out a lot of the details about the persecution that's happening right now around the world. And so just to give you a little bit of a sample, so from October 2020 to September 2021, which was their reporting period, almost 6,000 Christians were killed for their faith. 6,000. Over 5,000 churches and other Christian buildings were attacked. Almost 5,000 people were detained and put in some kind of prison for their faith. Then roughly 219,000 Christians were either forced to leave where they live or had to go into hiding because of their faith in Christ. And that's just a few of the stats that it lays out. And I know this is hard for us to think about. I know it is for me because we don't really see it. We don't experience it in this way where we are. And so it's hard for this to feel real and like it actually is a regular part of following Jesus. And so I think for most of us, I know myself included, it's something we're not really prepared for. I was thinking about it, even for me, like sometimes I'll go to a coffee shop to work on my sermon and I'll have my Bible out. And even there, I don't want to feel weird or like I'm, you know, conscious of what people think about me. So sometimes I'll just like put my Bible back in my book bag. Right? I don't even want people to think I'm weird. Right? We're not really, most of us at least, aren't really prepared for this. But the Bible is clear, this is part of the journey, and Jesus himself is very clear this is a part of it. This is what he tells the disciples in John 15. He tells them, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He's clear about it. And so what does this mean, though, for us here and today? Right? Even if we're not on the same level as some of these other places of the world right now, we still need to be prepared for this. It means we still need to expect some sort of persecution to come into our lives for following Jesus, whether it's as simple as being misunderstood by your friends or family for the decisions you make and the way you live your life, maybe the way you approach dating or how you do your social life, maybe the way you use your words, the conversations and jokes you refuse to engage in. Maybe it's being ostracized and labeled because of what your faith leads you to believe about a certain hot-button social issue at the time. Like, it doesn't have to be these big, obvious ways of persecution, but wherever we are, like, this is a part of it. This is a part of the journey. And so this is the preparation. This is what the author wants us to know and know that we need to expect on this race. Both triumph and tragedy, highs and lows, joys and sorrows, this beautiful balance of both. He's like, it's an epic journey. It's this great story we're invited into. And in verse 38, I love the way the author talks about the men and women who ran this race before us as those who, of whom the world was not worthy. He's like, they were part of something so much bigger than this world has to offer. Like, they weren't stuck on the treadmill running the rat race of this life. They were doing something so much greater. And don't you want to be a part of something like that? Don't you want to do something like that? Something big, bigger than yourself? Well, this is the race that Jesus invites you on. And the author of Hebrews, he wants to make sure we're prepared for it. But that's not all. He also wants to tell us how we run this race. So now that we know what to expect on the race, here's the question: where do we find the strength to run it? How do we do it? Where do we find the strength for it? And in a subtle way, this passage begins by showing us where we don't find it. In ourselves and in our own strength. Because if you know much about the Old Testament, you know it's like there's a little bit of comedy in these names the author mentions here at the start of verse 32. People like Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And not that these guys didn't do some great things by faith, but they were also very flawed people. And so I was thinking about this. This would almost be like if there was a list of like the great business leaders of all time, and near the top of the list was the name Michael Scott, Dunder Mifflin Paper Company, Scranton Branch. And then when it listed some of the details about what he had done, it would totally overlook his quirks and failures, all the awkward and super painful things he did as a leader, but it would just tell you about the few times when his heart really came through and he did something great and had a great leadership moment. Like maybe when, if you remember, when Dunder Mifflin is potentially going to go bankrupt and he distracts everybody for a whole day by playing this murder mystery game. And you think he's just Michael being Michael, but then Jim confronts him at the end and he's like, no, Jim, they need this. And you're like, oh, wow, like Michael, that was amazing. Right, this would be like just focusing on that. That's what this is like. So let's run through it quickly. Let me show you. So Gideon, starting with him. When the angel of the Lord came to call Gideon to save the people of Israel from the Midianites in Judges 6, he wasn't super courageous and full of faith. Like at the time, he was hiding. That's what he was doing. And then when God called him and told him, hey, I want you to come do this, he had to ask him two different times to confirm it. Like, just show me this. Just let me make sure. And then Barak, another guy from the book of Judges. He wasn't all that impressive either. When Deborah, who was the judge and the prophetess of Israel at the time, told him to lead the people of Israel in battle against Sisera, he's like, no, I'm not going. Not unless you go with me. I'm not going to do it by myself. Then there's Samson. There's so much you could say about Samson. He's an absolute train wreck, if you know anything about his story. Jephthah won some great battles, but he also made a foolish vow that he would sacrifice his own daughter if God let him win. And we can't let David and Samuel off the hook either. David, great man, did a ton of great things, the great king of Israel, but he also famously committed adultery, had a man murdered. Samuel's a little bit harder to find something on, but he raised some sons that didn't turn out to be too good. And even knowing that, he still appointed them to be judges in Israel, a very important leadership position. This is so important because one of the easiest ways you can misunderstand this whole chapter is to think these men and women are superheroes of the faith. That they're people with such a strong faith, and to think for me to live like them, to run this race we're talking about, I've got to have a strong faith like that too. But that's not what this is about. And that's not the point here. And that's not the message of the gospel. Right? The gospel isn't about the strength of my faith or your faith. It's about the strength of the one we place our faith in. That's why all these people are even on this list. Not because their faith was so amazing and always worth emulating, but because they place their faith, weak and faltering as it is, in the one who is worthy and strong enough to sustain them. And that's why the author wraps this up the way he does. So verse 39, as we keep going, he says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He says, yeah, you need to look at those who have gone before you. You need to see their faith and their perseverance. But what they do is they just show you this is possible. That even for someone weak in faith like you, you can run this race and you can make it to the end. And how do you do it? You don't do it by looking at yourself. You do it by looking at Jesus. By looking at Jesus. And what specifically do you look at about him? Well, first, that he's run this race before you. That he's the great example of someone who's run this race of faith. This whole list, what it's doing is it's building to him. He's the culmination of it. He's the great and true runner because Jesus, he always lived by faith. He always trusted his Father. He was always looking forward to what was coming. He was never at home in this world. He was the one of whom the world was not worthy. He shows us what it looks like to run this race perfectly. And so as it says, we need to throw aside every sin, every weight which clings so closely, and we need to look at him and follow his example. We need to do that. But that's not all we need to do. Because as inspiring as that is, if we look at Jesus only as an example, it's actually even worse than looking at these men and women that way. Because we can feel a little crushed by them, but we can at least relate to their weaknesses and failures when we dig into it, but not with Jesus, because he doesn't have any. So if we only follow his example, we're actually not going to be that encouraged. We're going to be crushed. But here's the really good news. Jesus didn't come just to show us how to run this race. He came to run it for us, in our place, in my place, in your place. And that's the main thing we got to focus on. We've got to look and see Jesus, that he's the sinless Son of God who only deserved triumph, but on the cross suffered the greatest tragedy anyone's ever faced. We've got to look at this holy one who should have received victory, but who was tortured, who was mocked, flogged, put in chains, who wandered around this earth without a home, who was destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, and who on the cross, in a sense, was sawn in two. We've got to look at him, look at all that he's done, and we've got to see that he did that for us. He did that so that we could get in this race in the first place, so he could put us on course, and so that he could carry us all the way to the end. And my favorite thing about this passage is that it tells us what Jesus was looking to as he did all this. What gave him the strength to keep going? So look again at verse 2. It tells us as we're running this race that we need to look at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and listen to this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In the article I referenced earlier at the beginning of the sermon about Courtney Dewalter, one of the main things the author, Miran Fader, focuses on in this article is how Courtney makes it to the end in these races, how she perseveres, how she makes it through. And as she explains, what she does is, when the pain and fatigue of this race, these races set in for her, she starts envisioning, using her mind to envision what she calls a pain cave. So she literally, in detail, envisions this cave with all kinds of cracks and crevices and tunnels, and she envisions herself running through it and going to the end of all these tunnels and even carving out new tunnels as she keeps going. Like, it's crazy. How did Jesus make it through his race when the pain and fatigue set in? Well, he envisioned you. He envisioned you. This says he set his mind on the joy of glorifying his Father by doing everything necessary to save you. He was looking to the joy of bringing sinners like you and me back into relationship with God, so we can enjoy fellowship with him in the Spirit forever. That's what drove him to keep going. That's what drove him to endure the pain and the shame of the cross. And this is where we find the strength. Seeing Jesus loving us like this. Looking at him, looking at us. Longing for us. Grinding through the pain at him. Going through hell to bring us to heaven. And see, when you see that, right, when you and I really see him doing that for us, then we can lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. We can experience victory and triumph without letting it cause us to lose focus and start living like this life and this world is it. And we can endure, on the flip side, tragedy and suffering without losing heart, because we have him. We have Jesus, and he's better, and he's prepared a place for us, a great heavenly city, the book of Hebrews talks about, that we're going to run into one day when we cross the finish line. And this is a great encouragement if you're here today and you're feeling overwhelmed. If you've been wondering, do I have the kind of faith to sustain me through this? Can I make it to the end? Is this where I've been the last few weeks? I've been in one of those painful stretches where you keep seeing your sin show up over and over. At home, we just moved, and there's a lot to do and a lot in flux, and I've been super inflexible and not wanted to do any of that. At the same time, I've been reading a book on prayer for a pastoral leadership program I'm doing. It's been so convicting to my heart about how prayerless I often am, and I had a coaching call on Wednesday with the coach of that cohort, and one of the main takeaways was how self-reliant I am and how much I don't like to repent. And so it's like all these different ways, the Holy Spirit kind of doing judo on me. Right? It's been so painful, and you guys can pray for me in my heart and all that. But it's put me in this spot where it's like, man, my faith, if I'm honest, stinks. Right? It's so weak. It's been like, yeah, cheer up. You are worse than you thought. And if my faith, the strength of my faith is what's going to do it, I'm not going to make it. And if you're somewhere similar this morning, I really want you to hear this good news today. It's not about the strength of your faith. It wasn't for all these men and women in Hebrews 11. And it's not for you and me either. But it's about Jesus. It's about how strong and how great he is. It's not about our faithfulness to him. It's about his faithfulness to us. And the more our hearts see that and experience it, especially as we struggle and waver in our own faith, that's actually how our faith begins to grow. That's how it works. The way up is down. And that's the invitation. Like the author of Hebrews is telling us and continues to tell us, to look at Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, and then just to keep running as he strengthens us through triumph and tragedy together, as we become those like our spiritual ancestors of old, of whom the world was not worthy. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. And we thank you for this amazing truth laid out in this passage. We thank you for the invitation to run this race. And we thank you that you've given us both the model and the means to do it in your son, Jesus. So we do ask that you, by your Spirit, even as a result of today, would empower us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to keep running this race as we look to him. We ask in his name, amen.